Grace and peace, everyone. Good to be here with all of you. It's nice to see at least a few familiar faces. I hope to get to meet several of you throughout the weekend here. My name is Finney Caravilla. I'm actually a little sad because my whole family was supposed to come up. I was really hoping they would be here, but several of them got sick with the flu, and they're in bed at home. So my wife is especially bearing the brunt of that. If you can remember to pray for them while I'm here, that would be great. I was away in Africa for a couple weeks as well, so I've been away from them for quite a while and longing to be back. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to read a couple of verses here that are fairly familiar, I think, to most of us. I'm going to read the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading from the New King James. Let's read Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for everyone who is here. We thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name that you would teach us from your word, that you would help us to live lives that are holy and pleasing to you. Father, may we catch a glimpse of your heart that I know beats very deeply in this passage. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, the Christian journey is likened to a foot race that is surrounded by many witnesses. I think we can all see that. In verse 1, it says that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And then it says to run with endurance because we're surrounded by all of these witnesses. This analogy of being in a foot race surrounded by witnesses would have been one that everyone would have quickly understood, particularly in the first century. See, back in the first century, the cities usually had a large amphitheater right in the middle of the city. And that amphitheater would be where they would gather for various events like contests, athletic contests, races, wrestling matches, civic events. My wife and I had the opportunity to go to Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, where, if you remember the story in Acts, there's a riot in Acts chapter 19, and they're yelling, "Great is Diana of Ephesus." It is a massive structure. You could just, if you ever get a chance, I highly recommend going. You can run around in this amphitheater. It seats 25,000 people. And the context here of this chapter, and I think a lot of us know this, of Hebrews 12 is Hebrews 11, right? And Hebrews 11 has a very famous title or name. What's that? What's the name that people usually call Hebrews 11? Yeah, the faith chapter, or the hall of faith, sometimes you often hear it called. And it narrates the acts of these great saints, these very famous saints of God. So Abraham and Moses, people like that. And they are pictured as the witnesses in this foot race that we're running right now. It's a very interesting way to think about the Christian life. We don't usually think of our lives in that way. I find it to be somewhat motivating to think about our Christian life in this context. That, again, picture you're in the middle of an amphitheater and you're surrounded by all these witnesses, but the witnesses are the people described in the previous chapter here. I don't know how many of you have ever run a race in front of many witnesses, or you've heard that loud roar, that loud cheer of a crowd that just is so excited, right? There's something about that environment that makes the hairs on your skin just stand up a little bit when you hear that roar. I remember when I was in college, I wasn't very good, but I barely made the college tennis team. And I was playing in a NCAA Division III match. when I was just a teenager, and here I was playing tennis, and I looked, and just who walked in the stands was my professor that I was working for. I was doing research for him. His name was John Abelson, and I remember seeing him, and I stood a little bit straighter when I saw him. I tried to do everything a little bit better. I tried to serve a little harder, do everything just a little bit better, because I knew that he was there watching me in the stands. And sometimes when I get the opportunity to speak in various places, and once in a while there'll be someone who I've heard of who will actually get to hear me speak. And I remember once there was a pretty well-known preacher who was in the audience listening to me, and I called my parents and I said, "Oh, you won't believe who got to hear me preach today. It was this such and such a person." And as it turns out, you can all do better than any of that. When you come home after your day and you're talking to your parents or your spouse or your siblings, you can say, "Hey, guess what? When I was witnessing today, guess who saw me witness?" They might say, "What are you talking about?" We'll say, "Well, when I was going out evangelizing, when I was out doing something for the Lord," you can say, "Noah saw me, and Moses, and David, and Samuel," you know, just some ordinary people like that. And, you know, I don't totally understand that, but this is the picture that is given to us here in Hebrews chapter 12. And so because of this incredible cloud of witnesses that is surrounding us in this foot race, the author of Hebrews tells us that we're to lay aside two things. So the two things are, hope you can see this. I want you to look now and hopefully see these. What are the two things? It's both listed in verse 1. Every weight is the first one. And what's the second one? Sin. The sin which so easily ensnares. Now, did you notice that there's two categories? So every weight is separate from sin. Right? Did you see that? Every weight is separate from sin. Now, serious runners are very intense, let's say, about excess weight. I was just in East Africa. I was in Uganda, and I've spent quite a bit of time now in Uganda and Kenya, and a Kenyan just broke a record that has stood for thousands of years, which is someone was finally able to run a marathon in under 2 hours. Right, pretty amazing. Nobody in human history has been able to do that. They ran 26.2 miles with an average of about 4.5 minutes per mile. It doesn't seem human that someone can do that, but this individual did. And do you know what these runners do? Because they're so serious, they actually shave their legs to get rid of even the little hairs on their legs they think are going to cause a little bit of more weight from their bodies. Just a little bit more weight, a little bit more drag, so they get rid of all that. They design the fabric of their clothes to be so light. They use these special materials that manufacturers use because they understand that weights are going to slow them down. Now, you can take the greatest runner, short distance or long distance, right? You can take Usain Bolt or Eliud Kipchoge, some of these great runners, and if you put two 10-pound dumbbells in their hand, you think they're going to win? No way, right? They're going to lose. There's no way that a good runner can win if this runner has weights. So the real question is, what are these weights that are different from sin? Very interesting. What is there besides sin that we can even think about? Well, as it turns out, in life, there are many things besides sin that can slow you down that may not actually be sin. They may not be sin, but what the author is telling us here is to get rid of even these things that might not be explicitly sin, but they're just slowing you down. So often I hear people say things like, "Well, the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, so I can do it." I hear this a lot, right? They'll talk about some particular activity they're interested in, and they'll say, "I can keep doing this because there's no thou shalt not," whatever the issue is. And they get all caught up in just this idea of, if there's not a specific verse against it, I can do it, no problem. Well, as it turns out, that whole perspective is wrong, totally wrong. Our standards shouldn't be just, does the Bible say it's wrong? Now, obviously, if the Bible says it's wrong, we shouldn't do it. But our standards should be, is it going to help me run the race? Is this going to be something that slows me down? Because if it is, then what the author of Hebrews is saying, get rid of it, right? There's two categories. There's weights and there's sins. And he's saying, even if it's something that's not sin, but it's just slowing you down, get rid of it. I look at myself now, I'm in my 40s now, and I look at myself compared to where I was when I was a teenager and in my 20s. And I had all these hobbies and amusements and cares and things like that that maybe they were not strictly scripturally wrong. But I can say today that I've gotten rid of them and I have no interest in them because they weigh me down. I've decided to optimize my life so I can run this race as fast as I can with as little encumbrance as possible. It's very sad, I think, to see people who lay aside so much time and energy and money into things that are nothing and and miss the greatness of the cause. May it not be so. So I want you to think for a moment about just the structure of your life. Think about, hey, what's today? Saturday. Today's Friday. So here we're at the end of the week, and you can take inventory of the hours that we've had in our week and ask yourself, what are the things that you have done? I can tell you right now, one of the most common things that people will say is they'll say, I waste time watching random videos on YouTube that may not be necessarily wrong, but hours and hours get wasted on things that just slow them down. They're not really contributing to their spiritual life. For other people, it's hobbies, it's hunting, it's various sports, etc. Again, things that may not be necessarily wrong, but I want you to think very carefully about these activities and what it might look like to lay aside those activities. Okay, so next, what the text tells us to do is to get rid of sin, right? So the two categories were weights and sin. And it says these sins ensnare us. I think some translations say entangle. Some translations say cling. There's a bunch of different words that all communicate that. Besets is another translation. There was an article that came out many years ago in the St. Petersburg Times of a hungry thief. And this thief was stealing sausages. And you know how, I don't know what this little connecting thing is, but you know how sausages have these links? So there'll be like the body of the sausage and there's these little connecting joints. What are those called? I'm not even sure. But you have these long strings of sausages. And so this thief steals the sausage and he starts to run away. And only to discover as he's running away that this sausage that he's stolen is part of a string that's 15 feet long. So as he's trying to run away with these sausages, he trips and he's hindered in his getaway and the police find him tangled in these sausages. So it is with sin. We always come away with more of it than expected and it tends to entangle us until it brings us down. So many people don't understand how powerful sin is. Now, thankfully, we can always repent of our sins. We can always be forgiven of our sins if we go to God with sincerity. But this is what's scary. The effects of sin can linger for a lifetime, even if you repent and God forgives you. Often when you get entangled in a sin, it becomes a lifetime weakness. So we have to be very careful about sin because it can slow us down and sometimes cripple us. Okay, so I'm going to give you some analogies here. So one simple way we can see this in the Bible is we remember the story of David, right? So David, we know, committed great sin with Bathsheba. He goes and commits adultery with her. He has Uriah killed. And we know he is genuinely sorry after he is confronted about that, right? Psalm 51 is his psalm of lament where he declares how sorry he is for what he's done. And Nathan the prophet even says that God forgives him for that. But what's the consequence? Who remembers the consequence? Yeah, so first the child dies. That's good. And Nathan gives him another little consequence here, or big consequence, not a little one. What's the other one? So that first one was the child dying. Well, yeah, so it was a bunch of people died. He says, the sword will not leave your house. And so the rest of the story of David's life, we see Absalom kill his brother Amnon, who raped the sister Tamar. We see Absalom rise to power and then eventually killed. And we read this whole sad story of the rest of David's life, which is him living out the consequences of this sin that he committed with Bathsheba, even though he was forgiven for that sin. This is so typical for how sin functions. So typical. Jesus uses an analogy of leprosy sometimes to talk about sin. And see, I'm a medical doctor, so I like to use medical analogies, and I'll give you one here that I think is a perfect analogy for sin. So there's a virus family called the herpes virus family. So herpes is a common virus. So the one form you can get of herpes virus is a cold sore. Okay, it's called HSV-1, herpes simplex virus 1. And a cold sore is something that a few of you probably have had cold sores, that you get it, and you can clear it temporarily, but it's always in your body. And if you ever get really weak or tired or sick, that cold sore can come out again. There's another form of herpes virus called chickenpox. Yeah, so I had the real chickenpox. Probably a lot of the older adults have had chickenpox here. Now they have a vaccine, so many younger children will never get it. But for those of us who have had the real chickenpox, we know it's painful, right? You get all these pustules and you itch, and I still have some scars from when I scratched my chickenpox and the pustules broke open. Well, as it turns out, this is a member of the herpes virus, and that virus lives, anybody who had real chickenpox, you have that virus still alive in your spinal cord, and it will be there till the day you die. It's waiting, waiting, waiting to come out, and it's waiting for a moment of immunosuppression where your immune system is weak. It's waiting for when you're very tired or fatigued. It's very common that elderly people will get a recurrence of chickenpox, except you don't call it chickenpox when it comes back. What do you call it when it comes back? Shingles, that's right. And oh, shingles is a painful disease, right? You get this like band of red pustules that are very painful. People say that they can hardly even wear clothes over their skin because this chickenpox, when it reactivates, is so painful because it's literally in your spinal cord. All right, this is very analogous, for example, to looking at pornographic materials. Now, you can look at something and, hey, you can be forgiven of those, for sure. But those images will stay there in your mind. They will stay there and deep in your mind, even if it may have been years later, they're still going to be there. And they're waiting, waiting for a moment of weakness. You're tired, you're frustrated, and boom, they're going to come out. You will carry those images with you into your marriage bed, till the day you die. This is why it's so important that we don't even mess with sin. We don't even want to get close to it saying, oh yeah, I'm just going to be forgiven of it. No problem. We don't realize that it has this debilitating, entangling, very damaging effect that can destroy us over a lifetime or cripple us for a lifetime. Sins of anger can damage our children for a lifetime. Vanity that we engage in can inflame others to chase after vanity and miss God. We can create these permanent handicaps with our sin, which we have to be very, very careful with. When you lose time in a race, let's say you stumble or you're just slow for whatever reason, can you say, hey, wait a minute, everybody, I gotta just stop for a minute, my shoes are untied, or I took a stumble here, stop the clock, everyone, just please wait. Can you do that? No, right? Time goes on, and you just get left behind. When you chase after the things of the world, whatever it is, the entertainments, the games, the frivolities, and lose time, whether it's sin or even for these weights, This is something that we irretrievably lose. We should never dwell on what we give up, but rather what we gain. All right, so what he says then, what the author says, and I hope you can now see this clearly. So again, what's the picture? Christians are running this race surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, all these heroes of the faith. He's saying, lay aside weights, lay aside sin. And then he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Okay, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, I love this. He says, run. Don't stroll. Don't meander. Don't dilly-dally. Run. Run. And he says, run with endurance. Now, if you ask anyone who's a runner, and you say, you know what, I want to grow my endurance. Maybe you can run a quarter mile or a half mile, and you want to be able to run 4 miles, 5 miles, 10 miles. What is any runner going to tell you the best way to increase your endurance is? Yeah, practice. It's run, right? Just start running, right? The more you run, and the longer you run, the more you're going to be able to run. Every single day is an opportunity for us to increase our endurance. Let's go to verse 2. Now we get to the motivation of this. Why we're supposed to do all these things. So in verse 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, looking unto Jesus. I love that phrase, looking unto Jesus. So the picture here is that Jesus is the one who's already run the race ahead of us, right? He's kind of the pioneer. He's the one who blazed the trail already, and he's finished it. And we're supposed to fix your eyes on Jesus who's gone before him. Okay, so in the first century, if you go to these amphitheaters, which I hope many of you can go one day. If you go, though, you'll see a very interesting sight in these amphitheaters. They had a special place of seating where the local ruler would sit. And when you come into this amphitheater, you're supposed to keep your eyes on this ruler and somehow give homage to this ruler and literally fix your eyes on this ruler and communicate your reverence to this particular ruler. In fact, if you go to the Colosseum in Rome, there was a spot where Caesar himself would sit. And these athletes would come in there and they would have their eyes fixed on Caesar. Everybody knew that these leaders were often wicked, capricious people. And so you had to do it because you had to do it. That was necessary in that culture. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is what we're supposed to do is fix our eyes, not on some wicked, capricious human, but on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So we have something way better. It's like the best athlete has run ahead of us, finished well, and is calling us now, come on, follow me. Put your eyes on me. I've done it. Lock your eyes on me. I can do it. We go the way that he goes. We move the way that he moves, and we win. The challenge, though, is that we live in this world where there is like 1,001 things that are trying to get our gaze off of Jesus and onto something else, right? I mean, it's so hard in this world to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We live in a very visual world where there's billboards everywhere, and if you on any kind of website, they design these websites to get your eyes to go to all these different places, the ads over here, and they call it clickbait, right? They're trying to get you to keep your eyes on all these different things in magazines, movies, all these things are designed to just like get your eyes on something besides Jesus. We live in a society that is built on whole industries and professionals who know how to get you to keep your eyes on their site, and they're paid big dollars for that. I mean, this is a multi-billion dollar industry where people are just training each other and getting money from getting you to keep your eyes on them. By the way, this is also why, this is something that not a lot of people appreciate, but this is why the whole realm of fashion is so vile and so demonic. The basic problem of pursuing fashion and personal attraction is you're basically saying, look at me, right? You're basically saying, I want you to look at me because of how handsome I am, how beautiful I am, my figure, my muscles, my clothes, my jewelry, whatever it is. It's a form of pride. It's trying to get people to have attention on themselves. It's wanting people to have their praise and attention on them. It's a form of almost worship seeking that is just satanic, right? This is exactly what Satan wanted. He wanted pride and he wanted worship there. So that's a little aside. It's very easy in the world that we live in to cast our eyes, as I said, on all these external things, whether it's something in the world of entertainment or fashion or advertising, who knows what it is. There's another way, another place we can be tempted to fix our eyes, which is within ourselves, right? There's a whole school of thought and there's whole systems that are trying to get you to look at yourselves, look at your own emotions, to understand your own feelings and all this. We're not supposed to be fixing our eyes internally either. That's not the goal. We're supposed to be fixing our eyes on Jesus. So we have all these outward traps, and then there's this whole realm of looking inward here. I love the way that Corrie ten Boom, some of you know her, she was a Dutch woman who wrote a book called The Hiding Place. She says, look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest. I like that a lot. Look around and be distressed. Look inside and be depressed. Look at Jesus and be at rest. Okay, so we're supposed to, as I said, look at Jesus. And we're supposed to look at three things about him. And we're going to look at each of these three things. They're all listed here in verse 2. So we're supposed to look at his person. It says that he's the author and finisher of faith. His passion. It says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And then finally, his position. It says that he's at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so let's go through each of these about what it is to look at Jesus. Let's start at his person. We are to look at Jesus' person, and the Bible calls him here the author and finisher of faith. So, again, we're in this athletic picture here, right? This is an athletic passage here, and I don't watch television. I don't endorse anything in the professional sports world, but I will draw an analogy from that, which is that in the athletic world, when their heroes do something admirable, catch a touchdown or hit a home run or hit some great tennis point, what they'll do is they'll show it again in slow motion. They'll show it again in slow motion, and then they'll show it often from another camera angle. And if it's a really great move, they'll show it from like four or five different camera angles, right? You can see this person like, you know, catch the touchdown from this angle, and then that angle, and then up above, and they've got all these different techniques because they really want you to admire these athletes in their acts of great accomplishment. Right? So they want you to watch their athletes make these great moves again and again from different angles. Now, this is what we are supposed to do, but not with athletes, worldly athletes, but with Jesus. And in fact, what's so great is that we have several different camera angles with Jesus. We have, first, the angle of the Old Testament that has all of these prophecies of Jesus looking forward in time. We have not one, not two, not three. We have four different angles of Jesus within the Gospels, right? All these different accounts and different ways of watching him operate. And then we have the epistles that give this retrospective look and invite us to look at Jesus from that angle as well. So that's six angles right there. Old Testament, four in the Gospels, one in the epistles, and then we have, you can make, maybe make the case of the seventh angle in the book of Revelation. And just like there, the world looks at their heroes and like, whoa, how did he catch that? And look at how his feet are and the position of the ball, right? We're supposed to do that with Jesus, like, whoa, how did he do that? Look at the level of wisdom and compassion, and how did he craft this response? And how did he do that? How did he figure out how to say this just at that right time? Right? We're supposed to be doing that towards Jesus and just relishing it and savoring it. We are supposed to be falling in love with him. I grew up in evangelical settings where I did watch television, and I can say that the way that the media portrays the athletic heroes is in a way that you almost are tempted to worship them and just idolize them. They even use the word idolizer. Who's your idol? You almost like fall in love with these heroes. Now, most of us remember what it was. Those of us who are married or maybe soon to be married, you remember what it was like when you were in love, right? You just think about that person for hours and hours and hours, right? Remember those days? It's very special. I remember when I was, in the Bible, remember how it says in Genesis, it talks about how Jacob loved Rachel, and he was willing to work for his uncle, Laban, for 7 years, and it says in the Bible, it just seemed like a few hours, because he was so entranced with Rachel. Beautiful line there. I remember when I was in college, there was a young man who lived in the dorms, in my dorm, and in the dorm that I lived in, the culture of our dorms, we would keep our doors open. And so we would walk through the hallways, and most people's doors would be open so you could see what they were doing. And he was dating a girl, and he was so head over heels in love with this girl. And he had a couple pictures of her on his desk, and he also had one that just he would hold. And probably 80 to 90% of the time, he'd walk by his hall, and he would just be staring at the picture of this girl, right? And I used to think, how do you do any work? I mean, I kid you not. I am not the slightest exaggeration. Hours of gazing. Hours and hours of gazing at the picture of this girl, right? Kind of sweet, but sort of amazing at the same time. He never seemed to get tired of it. But again, this is like the power of love, right? He was just so entranced with his girlfriend. This is a nice picture, a nice reminder for us of what we're supposed to have with Jesus, right? We're supposed to be in love with him. And again, when you read the Bible, I hope you have this experience. The first time I had this was my senior year of high school. I read the Bible, and I don't know why. It became alive to me, and I truly fell in love with Jesus. I just did. And I just couldn't stop reading and rereading these passages of the Bible, and I was smitten, completely smitten. And I hope that you are smitten with Jesus. And if not, get back into the Word and just cry out and like, hey, I want to fall in love with you, Jesus, again, with your person, with your beauty. I want to be as amazed as I should be at who you are. Okay, so that's Jesus' his person. Next is his passion. So it says, for the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. What is this joy that is being talked about here? We won't be able to unpack all this, but I think you can make a very good case that the joy that was set before him was the joy of his future brothers and sisters, his future followers, that motivated Jesus to endure the cross and despise the shame. There is no motivation like joy. There's no motivation like joy. There is no motivation like saving a life. You know, when I was in medical school, it's an easy thing to forget, but people join this profession because they want to save lives. There's just something about, there's something powerful about being with a group of people that's banded together and say, we're going to make it our mission in life to save other people's lives. Jesus, in the same way, was fueled by this motivation. Hey, I'm motivated by the joy that was set before me. I can rescue people from eternal destruction here. Well, real Christians, like Jesus, are fueled by joy. When I was in elementary school, I went to public school, there was this kind of annoying question that people would come up to you and ask. They would say, "What's your name?" You'd say, "Finney." And then they would say, "Why?" "Well, my parents named me after someone named Charles Finney. How come?" And then you answer that. And then they go back between why, how come, and they like keep doing that, like, so you basically are so tired of answering the questions, then they kind of laugh, right? And it's an interesting question to ask ourselves. If someone were to ask you, "Why are you here tonight?" And you might say, "I'm here to hear a speaker from the outside come." "Well, how come?" "Well, I want to get closer to God. I want to learn the Bible." "How come?" And you could keep going down that track. And my thesis is that for real Christians, the rock bottom to that why, how come question is the joy of God, the joy of others, the joy of our families, loved ones, our neighbors, right? We are in this to promote joy. We are in this because we don't want people to suffer eternal destruction. We want people to experience everlasting joy. And so the joy of our Lord, the joy of our families and our loved ones is worth it. That's why we run, right? That's the purpose of this whole race. It's not just racing for the sake of a race. It's racing because there's joy set before us, set before Jesus, and set before us as well. Often, many nights, this is probably the most common way that I put my children to bed, my seven children. They're still fairly young, ages 12 all the way down to baby. When they go to bed and we pray, I pray so often as I put them to bed, I say, "May we all walk together one day on streets of gold." And I picture that scene. And I want you to picture that scene for a moment. Imagine you with the people that you love the most in life, your family, your siblings, your parents, your children, your spouse. I mean, could there be anything more thrilling than to know we made it? We made it. Oh, it brings tears to my eyes to think about that. That you finally made it to that point and just unending joy is before you. Wow, I can't imagine how thrilling that would be. That picture makes me run hard. That kind of picture of future joy, it flows into the present to give me motivation. Now, what it says here about Jesus' passion is that this joy was set before him so that he could endure the cross and despise the shame. Now, so often, and I trust this is not the case here, but so many groups, you know, they want to cut out the cross, and they would rather there be a crown without a cross. But that's not the way that Jesus operates, right? Jesus, it says here, saw this joy and endured the cross and despised the shame. We have to remember that the way to joy involves the cross and it involves shame. I think of so often the line where Jesus says, "If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You remember that passage, right? What does that mean? What does that mean to take up your cross daily and follow him? Well, what it means is that, very easy to understand, back then, if you were going to be crucified, you had to carry your cross beam through the middle of the city out to the outskirts of the city where they would crucify you. And when you were going on this march, people would spit at you, they would throw food at you, they would laugh at you, they would mock you. And what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to brace yourself every single day for this march of shame. It's going to be very difficult. You're going to endure a lot of people laughing at you, scorning you, but this is the path. In the previous chapter in Hebrews 11, there's a line where it talks about Moses. It says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sins. esteeming the reproach of Christ or the shame of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I deal with a lot of people in our congregation who are who come from the outside, people who don't have any kind of plain background, and it's tough for a lot of people coming in from the outside, because you know, we talk about things like head covering, we talk about all these things, and what is my parents going to think? What are my friends going to think? What is all this? What's everyone going to say? It's going to be hard. I know it's going to be hard. I remember so many young women that have sat in our living room just weeping, thinking about, like, I can't believe this is going to be, if I sign up for this path the rest of my life, I'm going to stand out like this in a city like Boston. But I try to flip it around and say, this is exactly what your life is supposed to be like. You're supposed to wake up every single day and embrace this daily cross, where you're walking with Jesus through the city, feeling the people throw the tomatoes and laugh at you and endure this. Like, and if you're not feeling that, there's something wrong in your life. You've probably made your life too comfortable. This applies to men in so many ways as well, about how we are supposed to live our lives, the things we're supposed to stand up for, and how God has called us to be bold as well. I often think about people like Noah. Do you think Noah felt foolish? Just like building this boat in the middle of nowhere with like no apparent reason. I mean, like, he must have felt like such an idiot, right? Like, people would have been laughing at him day in and day out. But so often, aren't we driven by shame? So often, doesn't shame make us do things that deep down we don't want to do? Sometimes shame makes us lie. Sometimes it makes us run away. It did that to Peter, right? Peter was ashamed of Jesus, and he went ahead and lied. And one of the things that I like to do, just it helps me. If it helps you, you can use it too. I like to just sometimes say out loud, shame, I despise you. Shame, I refuse to be moved by you. Just like Jesus despised shame, so I'm going to despise you. Shame, you have absolutely nothing on me. And I embrace the cross. Though this world, though many churches may cut out parts of the Bible here and there that are hard and embarrassing, I'm not embarrassed to say yes to your word. Okay, last, and then I'll close here. The last thing about Jesus we're supposed to look at is his position. Okay, so his person, his passion, and his position. So we don't have, as I mentioned before, Picture ourselves standing in this amphitheater. We don't have this wicked, capricious Caesar that we have to look to. We have Jesus, who is the maker of heaven and earth, who reigns above all things. And from his throne, from his lofty throne, he's interceding for us, pleading for us, showing us that the way to victory goes through the cross, through this race with endurance, despising shame. And we should be so inspired to picture Jesus right now sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. I often meditate on a couple of pictures. One of the things that I'm going to encourage you to do here is get in the habit. One of the most important things about us is our mental habits, okay? So our mental habits, like, define you like nothing else do. And when you get stressed out or tempted, one of the things that I want to encourage you to do in terms of cultivating habit is to try to bring up pictures in Scripture that you can just reflexively go to, right? So I've done a lot of work over the years with young men who have struggled with pornography and various addictions. And when they get stressed out, they have a certain track that they tend to run down, which is obviously a bad one. And we want to replace those with brand new mental habits. And there's a few pictures in the Bible that these are my go-tos that I use again and again if I'm stressed out, if I'm challenged. So one is the picture of the father and the prodigal son. I love that picture of the father just running to the prodigal son and embracing him and weeping over him. I think it's a beautiful picture for us. There's There's a picture that I love of Jesus. I just picture him interceding for us and just weeping. It says in Hebrews 5:7 that Jesus, with loud cries and tears, offered up prayers and supplications to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. And so just that picture of Jesus weeping, praying for us, it moves me so much. And then the other one is from Revelation 5, where we have this kind of the control room of the universe, where we have the Father and the Son, and the Son is pictured there as a lamb at the right hand of the throne of God. And John is writing the book of Revelation to encourage this persecuted, suffering church to remember where the real power really lies. He says, don't be fooled by all this stuff going around you. Don't be fooled by Rome, by the powers that be. Remember where the real source of power is. It's in this slain lamb and him who sits on the throne. And so this basic picture here is what the author is trying to say. Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God, we're supposed to picture in this. And in this picture, it's a beautiful picture of victory, right? He has achieved victory through suffering, through the cross. And I run hard to follow my king who tread this path that leads to victory. So I'm Indian ethnically, and I go to India fairly often. Even though I was born in the U.S., my parents were born and raised in India. And I love to go to India, particularly to North India, where my parents have a Bible school. And they have focused their efforts on doing church planting in places where there's never been a church in the history of the world. So these are mostly Hindu and Muslim areas, sometimes Buddhist as well. And I love going there because you'll go there and people will literally have bandages on their bodies. They will literally be coming in from the hospital. Sometimes they'll still be in the hospital. They can't make the meetings because they've been beat up by, there's a lot of tensions there. Christians are only about 3% of the population in India. In the area where my parents are at, they're 0.2% of the population. So 2 in 1,000. So very, very small numbers. And so they're just constantly beaten up and challenged there. And I often feel just so convicted because I feel like my life is way too easy. But what's very interesting about the way that they operate there is how they greet each other, okay? So the most common greeting, I think, in most churches is, when you sign your name or when you say, you'll say, God bless you, right? We do that a lot, right? God bless you. And, hey, that's a fine thing to say. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good thing. But at the same time, I think it exposes us, in a sense, that we often, our lives can sometimes be so centered around personal blessings that we miss something greater. That the way that the Indian church greets each other, particularly in North India, you'll learn a little Hindi expression today. So there's a common greeting that they use in Indian politics. So it's Jai Bharat, so which means Jai means victory, Bharat means India. So the politicians will often say, like, Jai Bharat, and people will scream, victory to India, victory in India, in Hindi, the language there. Well, I don't know how many decades this has gone on, but it's at least, I think, 40 or 50 years. The way that the Indian Christians greet each other is they'll say, Jai Masiki. So Jai is victory, Masiki is Messiah. So this is their standard greeting. So they're coming in, they're just like all beaten up, and they'll come up to you and say, Jai Masiki, victory to the Messiah. I'm just blown away. I'm like, you should be saying, God, please, God bless you, God. And I just feel so just blown away by this. They get this picture here of Hebrews 11 of Jesus sitting on the throne and the victory that he occupies. So that basic picture, I think, is something that if you get this, it will absolutely transform your life. Jai Masiki, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that our lives would be indeed marked by the same intensity and passion that the athletes of this world run their races. when we see how seriously they take their races with their diets and training regimes and coaches and million-dollar sponsorships and special fabrics and all the rest, we marvel. We marvel not just at their dedication, but that we, though, have much, much greater stakes of eternal joy or destruction, are not 10 times, 100 times more motivated and disciplined to run after Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray that we will have this picture in our minds here that is described of Jesus who has gone before us and is sitting right now at the right hand of your throne. Father, we know this, we believe this. May we be motivated by the fact that we also are in this race, and may we lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles. Forgive us, Father, for being distracted, for setting our eyes on things external or things internal, and may we with renewed passion want to put our eyes on Jesus. And I pray for everyone here that they will cultivate that mental habit of when they are challenged, of picturing Jesus, picturing some of these scenes, recalling Scripture, that we can run this race better for the brief number of days that we're here on this earth. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.